Please rise as you're able for the reading of the scripture this morning. Our scripture is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for you, for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you are also to pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, there's nothing like a little light reading for a Sunday homily. If you're visiting with us this morning, it's been nice knowing you. And we hope you'll come back next week for our All Saints celebration, which is one of the highlights of the year in this community and in the Christian church. We're in week three, right in the middle of a series called Living on Purpose, which Deitch has mentioned in his prayer. And last week, if you were here, you may recall we talked about what it means to live out the litmus test of our faith, which is, says Paul, genuine love. We talked about how we live that out behaviorally in this community, in the Christian church, but also out in the world beyond these walls. And then in chapter 13, Paul gives guidance to these Christians in Rome about living out our faith in civil society, in the political sphere. Now, I don't have to tell you it is a slippery slope. Neither do I have to tell you that this text has been rode hard and put up wet. It has been used and abused historically by politicians. I was thinking in relation to this, sharing with Sherry, she said, "Are you sure you want to preach this text?" And I said, "One cannot preach on Romans and pick and choose what one would like to preach on." I also thought it might be practical to you all. With Thanksgiving just 3 weeks away now, you are no doubt going over the household rules as to what you will talk about and cannot talk about at the table. And so I thought it might be helpful. You might want to shy away from faith and politics if you can, but if you cannot, keep your Rolaids handy because it can get kind of tense. It's been said, and maybe you agree, faith and politics don't ever mix, and yet you see little evidence of that in the Bible. If faith and politics should never mix, then why did God command Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of the Hebrew slaves? If faith and politics should never mingle, why did Martin Luther, 500 years from this Tuesday, in Wittenberg, nailed those 95 theses to the door? If faith and politics should never mix, why did Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for heaven's sake, stand up in Germany against the Third Reich? Why did Rosa Parks sit down in the front of the bus? Mr. Wesley himself once said, "There is no holiness but social holiness," and by that, he didn't mean that personal piety, personal faith was unimportant. He was actually arguing against solitary religion. Faith is intended to be lived out in the world. Faith is meant to be lived out in community, in the context of fellowship, and in public, in the civil world. Some of you may remember a book that was written, I think it's been 30 years ago, but it's a classic book by Richard John Neuhouse, who started out as a Lutheran pastor and later became a Catholic priest. He wrote a book called The Naked Public Square, in which he described the empty, uncomely state of political doctrine when it is developed apart from religion and religious values. It is a dangerous thing when faith becomes privatized. It is a dangerous thing when faith becomes excluded from the public square. And I don't know about you, but I have to say to you, my faith actually influences my politics. I hope yours does. Our theology impacts our ideology. And yet, having said that, let me say this. It is not the place of the church to usurp the role of the state. It is not a theocracy that we're looking for. By the way, that didn't work out very well in the Middle Ages. The Holy Roman Empire wasn't always so holy. The root of the word Protestant, by the way, do you know what the root of the word Protestant is? Protest. It is a part of our DNA. So while there is danger in combining church and state, there is also great danger in isolating the church, of the church disengaging from the state. I think Dr. King had it right. I think he agrees with Paul in this text, wherein Paul speaks of the church as being the conscience of the state. Dr. King, by the way, who was named for the great reformer, Martin Luther, said it like this: the church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. The church must be the guide and critic of the state and never its tool. If the church does not recapture her prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. I think he was right. I used to hear people when I first started in ministry 30-something years ago. I would hear people sometimes criticize Christians for being so spiritually minded that they were no earthly good. I think the reverse is sometimes true. I think we've become so earthly minded sometimes that we're not much spiritual good. To the text. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but as soon as I read that this week, as soon as I hear that read, there is something in me that bristles just a little bit, because it sounds like Paul is commanding an unqualified submission to political authority. And I thought about, see if you agree with this, we live in a culture, and perhaps we've always been this way, that has issues with authority. We all have issues with authority. You can see it in two-year-olds. It begins early. We have problems. But there is a deep distrust in authority these days. In fact, I was reading recently in a Pew poll that you've seen it particularly in the 60s, the resistance to authority. And quite frankly, we've earned some of that. And the truth is, positional power is sometimes abused. And when it is, we not only distrust the person in office, we distrust the office itself. It happens in government. It happens in business, and yes, it happens in the church. For example, when the pastor abuses his or her office, we not only become suspicious of the pastor, but of the church. It goes hand in hand. Maybe this is part of the reason why the rise that we've seen in the 21st century in nuns and duns. 1/3 of those under 35 claim no affiliation with the church, and there are many who are over 60 who have been in the church all their lives who are done. And so we've seen a rise in nuns and duns. It is not that they are no longer spiritual. It may be that they just don't really trust the institution. And God forgive us when we add to that distrust. And yet, just because there are a few bad apples doesn't mean you can quit eating fruit. I was talking with Sam Beatty the other day. You know Sam Beatty, who is one of our policemen here. We have a number of officers here that we deeply respect. And Sam is with us on Wednesday, and sometimes he's always out in the parking lot on Sundays. And we were talking a while back about the authority issues that were a part of this conversation with police and community, particularly within the African-American community. And he said, you know, Pastor, every vocation has a few bad apples, and we need to deal with it systemically, but that doesn't mean you don't need the law. And I said, I think that's right. And so I thought about it in context of this morning, and I thought to myself, if after this message in the narthex you assault me, I can forgive you, but I'm calling Sam. Authority is necessary. I, for one, am grateful for speed limits, though I do not always observe them. God forgive me. I'm grateful for traffic lights and yield signs. I read the other day that if you want to know what a real patriot is one who gets a parking ticket and rejoices in God that the system works. Some of you are not there yet. What I'm saying is authority is necessary, and being subject to authority is necessary. But it is also necessary to be able to question authority. That's important. People in authority must also be subject to authority. Paul exhorts us to respect the office even when we're not sure about the officer. And I'm not making some subtle, implicit political comment. I'm an equal opportunity offender. We have a problem with authority, and we need to be able to question authority. That's why we have a staff parish relations committee. By the way, I'm under authority. And so if you have an issue, you would have seen Bill Prevost, or you would see Francine Kevin, because we're under authority. 1 Peter talks about this when he says, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you will silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. But he's a pagan in the first century. Even the prophets coached the Hebrew people who were under exile to respect Nebuchadnezzar, and even Cyrus, the Persian ruler. And so what's happening here in the scripture with Peter and Paul, he's not just talking politics, he's talking theology. Government is a gift of God. Our God is not a God of anarchy or chaos, but of order. In fact, you see this right in the book of beginnings, don't you? In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God ordered the chaos. Reminds me of those three professionals who were talking, discussing what's the oldest profession. The doctor said, it's a physician. After all, Adam, out of the rib, God took the rib and made a woman. God must have been a surgeon. Engineer said, no, the oldest profession is an engineer. The Bible said God designed the world out of chaos. The lawyer said, you're both wrong. Where do you think the chaos came from? God is a God of order. This is a theological statement. This is a mingle of faith and politics. I think that's why we were all praying yesterday and concerned about that rally in Shelbyville and Murfreesboro, a white supremacist rally. And wasn't God good to blanket the creation yesterday with cold and rain in the morning because of a group who champions chaos, disorder, disrespect, disunity? I want to give you a hint. If you see anybody with a white pointy hat or a black mask concealing their identity, they are likely up to no good. God is a God of order. To be sure, I think it's fair for us to know in this context that Paul had a rather positive view of government. Did you know that in the first century, the Roman government in Paul's day was known for two things worldwide: Pax Romana, that is the peace of Rome, 2-3 centuries of stability, and secondly, they were known for their transit system, for their roads. 55,000 miles of paved road they made possible. That's enough to encircle the entire globe. There was a saying in that day that said, all roads lead to Rome. And it was that transit system that enabled the Apostle Paul to take the gospel to the world. And so Paul had a rather positive view. Also, the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, allowed the apostle to preach the gospel with protection. In fact, on several occasions, the Roman magistrates actually saved Paul's life. It was true in Philippi, Thessalonica. I think this is why he probably also mentions taxes. Taxes, says Paul, are a way of honoring the social order. It means, it translates into highways, infrastructure, bridges, aqueducts, tunnels, light rails, order, protection. Now, I know that some of you, like I, am sorry that he didn't get specific about the tax base and the percentage. Neither does Jesus. When Jesus was asked the trick question about the coin, he said, what did he say? Give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. It is a way to honor order. What you also need to know is about the time that Paul wrote this letter, there had been no small debate in the religious community in Rome and across the world about whether or not Jews should actually pay taxes. There were some who thought that to pay tax was an idolatrous thing to God because of the coin, because of the image of Caesar on the coin. There was actually a group of Jewish extremists called Zealots who said, absolutely, you are not to pay taxes, and they were willing to become violent to stand against it. They took up the sword over this issue. It's ironic, isn't it, that Jesus in his little disciple group had a zealot. His name was Simon, and he also had a tax collector named Levi. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on that robe? And Jesus took them both in, and Jesus coached them and counseled them. Paul was concerned that the believers in Rome might be associated with these zealots and give the perception to the empire that the church was anti-government, which would have shut down the body in its infancy. And so in this text, Paul wants to make clear that being a Christian does not make you an anarchist, or an extremist, or a zealot. God's mission is not to revile the world, it's to repurpose the world. Now, we know what he said in Romans 12, for sure. We're not to be conformed or patterned to this world, but neither can you be disengaged from the world. Otherwise, how can you influence the world? Unless the leaven permeates the dough, the bread is not going to rise. There's one other contextual thing. In the early reign of Nero, who ruled in Rome as Caesar from 54 to 68, Paul was very hopeful about his reign, about his rule. But in Nero's latter years, his insecurities got the best of him. This is the problem with leadership quite often. It's our own arrogance and insecurity that gets the best of us. And so it was with Nero. After the fire in Rome, he scapegoated the Christians as a whole, and the persecution began. Now, please understand that the fire happened in 64 CE, and the Apostle Paul was executed 2 years before in 62 CE. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said that actually it was Nero who lit the match. He did it. He burned his own city so that he could bypass the Senate and rebuild Rome to his own liking. In fact, Tacitus writes, while Rome was burning, Nero was merrily playing his fiddle in the palace, which is not surprising for a man who had his own mother executed. And that's politics. I wonder if Paul had still been alive in 64 AD, if his letter might not be slightly different. But suffice it to say, chapter 13 is how government is designed to be, not how it sometimes turns out to be. So the passage actually does not preclude civil disobedience. Now listen carefully. There is an implicit question in this text, and this is the question. What do we do when rulers become a terror to good conduct? What does one do when authority figures reward immoral behavior and punish faithful conduct? And I suggest to you, this is a point where you have to weigh Scripture with Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin had Peter and John, the ruling authorities, had Peter and John jailed for preaching the gospel. And they ordered them never to speak the name of Jesus again. And yet somehow, Peter and John managed to escape. Luke says an angel released them, picked the lock, and they went right back to preaching. The authorities, of course, were outraged, and they cuffed these two, and they had a little deposition. And the high priest, the ruling authority, said, "What did you understand about no? We gave you strict orders not to teach in the name of Jesus, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with his teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." And you remember what they said? This is very important. Peter stood up and said, "While we respect your office, your position, we have a higher authority. We must obey God rather than you." Now, what does that mean practically? It means that when earthly rule conflicts with divine authority, we must go with God. Not to the detriment of the state, but to the redemption of the state. Be very, very careful here. This does not entitle anyone to respond to with violence and hatred to others' violence and hatred. Go back to Romans 12, the litmus test of a Christian. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm going to give you one example and we're finished. A few years ago, I was in Sierra Leone, West Africa, on a mission trip with an organization called International Leadership Institute. We were there just a few years after the Civil War. I will never get over seeing grown, mature men without arms who'd lost their limbs, that one of the ways the opposing sides would get back at the other was take a machete and hack off their limbs so that they could no longer fight and they could no longer work. While I was there, I visited the dean of a small seminary. It was tiny. There must have been 15 students. He lived right beside the classroom, a tiny classroom. And he told me that during the war, he said it was very difficult to distinguish friend from foe. In fact, he said, you may not believe this, but my own neighbor, who had been my friend, attempted to kill me and my family. He said, we literally fled from our home one night as he was firing the gun. He said, I was struck in the abdomen by a bullet, but I survived. And after the war, he said, we had no infrastructure. We had no institutions. We had no penal system. We had no court of law. But we had to get on with our lives. I said, how did you do it? He said, we had to learn to forgive. We had to learn to coexist with each other and love one another indiscriminately. I said, that sounds good, but what about your neighbor? He said, he's still my neighbor. I said, excuse me? He said, I had to forgive him. I said, why? And he said, because it was the only way that we could restore the nation. It was the only way that we could restore community. And said, believe it or not, my neighbor is now a Christian, and we're in the same Bible study, and he wants to be on the board, but I'm not quite there yet. At least he was human. But he said this, our faith is creating a new politic that resembles more the kingdom than the world. And so I assume that maybe sometimes faith and politics is mixed so that a prayer can be answered that was once taught to us by our teacher who said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't care what your politics are. That's our theology. That's our hope. That's our prayer. That's our life. And we're called to live it on purpose in genuine love so that every facet of our being can become an offering to God. May it be so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.